Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord.
One of the things that I will never forget was the very first time that I drove an emergency vehicle on real live city streets. Some of you know that I was a police officer for a few years in my 20s in Baltimore. And in police academy, we had to go through 40 hours of emergency vehicle training. It was one of the fun parts of the course. You know, you get on a closed course and you get to drive fast and do all kinds of things. But one thing that a lot of people don't realize is that first responders actually have to follow very strict rules, they're supposed to, when driving an emergency vehicle. For example, the rule for us was, even in an emergency, you're never allowed to go more than 10 miles per hour over the speed limit. Sounds like a good rule, and it's there for a good reason. But if you're the one who needs help, maybe you want the responder to go a little faster. Or another one, for example, you always have to stop at every stop sign completely and every red light completely, even if your lights and siren are on and you're going to help someone in need. It's a great rule. It's there for a reason. At that time in my life, I was, you know, really into the rules. But I remember the first night that I was with my field training officer, Jesse. When you get out of the academy, you're assigned a senior officer who stays with you for a few weeks until you kind of figure out how things work. And Jesse was a former Marine, I guess once a Marine, always a Marine. For those Marines, forgive me for saying former Marine. Tough as nails guy who believed in teaching me by throwing me into the fire. And so that first night together, he said, "So did you memorize the map?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I guess." He said, "Good, you're driving." And so we're on the midnight shift in one of Baltimore's most violent neighborhoods, and it wasn't long before a call came out for assault in progress. So now my heart starts beating 200 beats a minute, my adrenaline's pumping, activate the lights and sirens, and I proceeded to follow every rule to the letter. It was like a 25-mile-per-hour speed limit. I went no more than about 34. I stopped completely at every stop sign. Mind you, there were not many cars on the road during the midnight shift. And after a few blocks, Jesse slammed the dash with his hand, and he looked at me with a few choice words, and he said, "What are you doing, young man?" And I was kind of stunned. I said, I'm following the rules. He said, "You're not driving Miss Daisy here. Somebody needs your help now, and you better get there." So I sped up a little bit. We got there, and when they saw us get out of the car, whatever fight was happening out in the yard, it stopped. They looked at us, and I thought, well, it must be our commanding presence. And they looked at me, and they said, "Are you old enough to have a driver's license, let alone drive that thing?" things calmed down, everything worked out. But did you know that there is an emergency vehicle in the Bible? It's kind of strange how we see it, but we actually see an ancient emergency vehicle come to the rescue in the story that we're looking at today. We're in a summer sermon series called Reluctant, and we're looking at this book of Jonah in the Old Testament that most of us don't read beyond children's Sunday school, if at all, and we're following the story of this Israelite prophet who's trying to get away from God. And in this story, we're going to see an emergency vehicle, which, as strange as it might seem, is actually very similar to the rescue vehicles that God sends us, even when we don't realize that we need rescuing. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I've relied on several Old Testament commentators in preparing for this series, Doug Stewart and Gordon Fee and Tim Keller and a few others, and they all bring together many threads of research that have gone on in past years, and there are a lot of disagreements about the book of Jonah because strange things happen, as we see today, but they say that there's at least one thing that all commentators agree on when it comes to the book of Jonah. And that is that not only is God trying to get this prophet to go deliver a message to the Ninevites, God is trying to teach Jonah a life-changing lesson about grace. And this story is just as much about what God's doing in Jonah as it is about what he's going to do through Jonah. Now, we talked about grace last week, and we talk about it quite often around here, but I want to make sure you know what we're talking about so that we don't just assume. Grace is God's undeserved kindness that he pours out in our lives. We used to say unmerited favor. It's God being far more kind to us than we could ever deserve by our own merit. And Jonah probably knew about grace cognitively. He could have taught a lecture on grace, and he was a prophet of God after all. But it doesn't seem that grace was a heart-level reality in Jonah's life. And today, as we look at Jonah chapter 2, which Randy read for us just a moment ago, we're going to get a very practical look at the process that God often uses to make his grace real to our hearts and lives, even when we haven't realized that we need it. And I want you to see here how God does that and what it has to do with emergency vehicles. So let's open a Bible to Jonah chapter 2. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find this on page 1442. Jonah chapter 2. We'll actually be starting the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17. Now, in case you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, here's what's going on. God called to an Israelite prophet named Jonah in the 8th century BC and told him to go to Nineveh, a major city in the empire of Assyria. It was the big, bad, bully empire of the day, not just powerful, but cruel, violent, unjust. And God told Jonah to go tell them that they need to turn from what they're doing to God. And that if they did, they would be forgiven. If not, then destruction would follow. Jonah wanted nothing to do with that. He hated the Ninevites for what they've done to his people. So he's trying to get away from God. Nineveh was to the east. He's gone west. He's gotten on a ship out into the Mediterranean Sea. Last week we saw that God sent a violent storm to stop the ship to show Jonah he can't get away from God's call. Jonah starts to feel bad for the sailors who are going to drown with him. And so he tells them that the only way they can survive is if they throw him into the sea. They finally do, and the sea calms down. Now, if you're Jonah and you just got thrown into a raging sea, what do you think is going to happen to you? Not rocket science. You're going to drown. I mean, if you've seen the perfect storm, and I'm sure Jonah had, then you know. You get thrown into a raging sea, you drown. That's just what happens. He knows that he is as good as dead. We don't know how long he was floundering around. We don't know if he swallowed or inhaled lots of water and passed out. We're not sure about all those details. But we do know this, that God did not give up on Jonah. He could have. He could have allowed Jonah to drown as just punishment for having rebelled against God. God could have started over and used any prophet from Israel to go speak to the Ninevites, but he doesn't. He pursues Jonah. He refuses to give up on Jonah. He wants Jonah to have an opportunity to turn back to him and experience his forgiveness. Because at the heart of God's character is a desire not to punish, but to forgive. God is reluctant to punish. And he is so eager to extend his forgiveness. And it may be that before we see this whole emergency vehicle thing, it may be that you need a reminder today that God is reluctant to give up on you, even when you run away from him. You may have been running from God because you feel like his guidelines for life are oppressive, that they don't really apply to you. It may be that you're running from God because of some kind of pain that you feel like he's caused that's not fair. It may be that you're running from some kind of call that God's given to you to do something that you don't want to do because of how hard it's going to be. And I want to be sure that you remember today that God hasn't given up on you, that he is pursuing you. He wants you to have the opportunity to turn to him, to have a fresh start. He's told us over and over again in Scripture that he is slow to anger. But here's one hard reality of life. Whenever we run from God, we put ourselves on a trajectory that ends in death. Sometimes it may be physical death. It may be immediate death, depending on what we're doing, how we're running from God. But always, it is a trajectory that ends in eternal spiritual death, destruction. And God is so reluctant to let that happen that he intervenes. He sends rescue vehicles, emergency vehicles, if you will, to give us an opportunity to bring us back from that trajectory. Here's where we see it in Jonah's story, chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish. That word provide in Hebrew is the word appoint. It's going to be an important word as we go on through the book. The Lord appointed or provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is where some of you, if you've come to church today with a bit of skepticism, are thinking, you know what? Just when I was trying to come back to church, just when I started reading the Bible again, just when I became open to God, you have to go talking about a man getting swallowed by a fish. I knew it. You've all lost your marbles. I'm done. I think we need to pause for a moment and wrestle with this, because this has been an intellectual hurdle for a lot of people, this whole idea of Jonah getting swallowed by the fish. It's caused casual readers of the Bible and scholars to conclude that Jonah must be fiction, that perhaps we're not intended to take this literally, that maybe it's parable or allegory or something else fictional, fictitious like that. Some people have looked into scientifically, is there any way that this could have happened? And there are some great suggestions. One Old Testament scholar named R.K. Harrison wrote that the creature that swallowed Jonah was probably a sperm whale. The Hebrew word is really just great fish. It's very generic. It's some kind of large sea creature. People didn't understand species then that we understand now. And so Harrison says this was probably a sperm whale. They average about 52 feet in length. They're known to inhabit the Mediterranean Sea. Their digestive structure is such that they could probably swallow a human without fatally harming that person. And so maybe it was a sperm whale. The Princeton Theological Review in 1927 published a story about a sailing ship off the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic where one of the sailors went overboard as they were trying to capture a whale and actually got swallowed by this whale. They eventually harpooned it. When they cut it up, they found their fellow sailor inside the belly of this whale, unconscious but alive. His skin had been bleached by the gastric contents, but he recovered and apparently was able to go on living. And there have been other stories like that that have surfaced over time as a way of saying, scientifically, this could actually happen. And while it's interesting to think about that, and it's good to use our brains that way, if we feel that we have to be able to explain this scientifically, then we're missing part of the point here. And the point is that God did this miraculously. God, even if we can explain it through science, God appointed that great sea creature to be in that spot, in that moment, to swallow up this flailing prophet and keep him alive for 3 days. If we feel like we have to be able to explain this scientifically based on the species of the animal and the length of time and everything, that would be just the same as feeling like we have to explain what kind of tomb is most conducive to Jesus being raised from the dead. You see, if we're willing to come to the Bible with just a bit of an open mind and think that maybe miracles can happen, maybe God can intervene and do things, then we don't have to conclude that Jonah is fictitious, parable or allegory or whatever. We can actually read it literally. And I think that's what we're intended to do. Now, God intervenes in a supernatural way, sends this great fish to rescue Jonah and teach him the reality of grace in the process. And you're probably seeing by now that when I talk about a rescue vehicle, I'm talking about this whale or whatever it is. And this is where I want to bring this back to our lives. You see, Jonah may have been pleasantly surprised when he realized that he wasn't dead. You know, he realized he's still breathing. His lungs are not filled with water. He's got another chance. There's probably a moment of relief there. But I would imagine it wasn't long before Jonah realized how there were probably some more pleasant ways God could have rescued him. I mean, it was tight. He's in the stomach juices of a giant sea creature. Who knows what that thing had eaten? There's no light. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get out. Yeah, we know it's 3 days. He didn't know how long it was going to be. I mean, this was an unpleasant experience. And yet, God sent him this rescue vehicle, if you will, as kind of a severe mercy. A severe mercy. That term was coined by C.S. Lewis, the British writer in the 20th century. He was exchanging letters with a young man named Sheldon Van Auken, who had recently lost his wife. Van Auken had been writing C.S. Lewis about how could this be? How could God allow this? And Lewis said this might be a severe mercy. What he meant was that there are experiences in our lives that God allows and sometimes even sends that we would never choose. And yet through those experiences, we come to know God's mercy in ways that we never could have if we didn't have them. And it seems that that's what is happening here. That this whale is a severe mercy. That God sends this creature to rescue Jonah, not only temporarily from drowning, but from something far worse, far more lasting. Even when Jonah deserved to be left to drown because he rebelled against God, God sends this rescue, which traps Jonah in an unpleasant experience for 3 days where he's left alone to reflect on his situation. And as severe as the circumstance is, it is the only way that God's grace is going to start becoming real to Jonah. It's going to rescue him from the deadly spiritual problem of relying on his own moral goodness. It's going to teach him to rely on God's grace. Jonah didn't want to go to his enemies. He didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to tell them that God would forgive them if they turned back to him, because Jonah didn't think that they deserved a chance at forgiveness. And Jonah could never be a messenger of grace unless he first saw himself as a recipient of grace. And he can never be a recipient of grace unless he first saw his need for grace. I want to say that again because this is so important. You cannot be a messenger of grace until you become a recipient of grace. And you cannot be a recipient of grace until you see how badly you need grace. And that's what's happening for Jonah during these 3 days. Peter Craigie was a 20th century Old Testament scholar, and he pointed out something that I had never seen in this passage until this week, and that is that from the very beginning of Jonah chapter 1, we're getting a picture of Jonah in a process of descent, going down. We start with Jonah, his hometown of Gath-Hepher, which was in northern Israel, a very hilly area at elevation, and then he makes his way down to the seaport, Joppa, at sea level, and then he goes down to the docks and gets on a ship, and then he goes down into the hold below deck to go to sleep, and then he goes down to the depths of the ocean, and now he's deep down in the belly of a whale. And Peter Craigie points out something very interesting. He says, not until Jonah was all the way down, finally stripped of his own buoyant self-sufficiency, was deliverance possible. Not until Jonah was all the way down, fully stripped of his buoyant self-sufficiency, was deliverance possible. When Tim Keller talks about this, he says that Jonah's self-sufficiency was his fatal flaw. It's what was killing him slowly, and yet he could never see it as long as life was going well. We see this principle play out all through the Bible with people like Abraham, Joseph, David, Elijah, Peter, others. People who ended up being great leaders, great instruments of God's grace, who had to go through very severe times of testing before they could really become useful messengers of God's grace. It's a principle that we know in our culture. Even if you don't read the Bible, you may be familiar with 12-step recovery programs like AA or NA or something else. And the very first step in recovery says this: we perceive that only through utter defeat are we able to take our first steps toward liberation and strength. Our admissions of personal powerlessness finally turn out to be firm bedrock upon which happy and purposeful lives may be built. We have to be brought down to where our self-sufficiency is stripped away if we're going to start to understand grace. And that's a principle that's true not just for people who deal with substance abuse, but for all of us. Until we see how badly broken we are, how desperately we need God's grace, until we see that, we won't understand grace, we won't believe it, and we won't really experience it. We can sing about amazing grace, we can talk about grace in church, and yet if we haven't really seen how desperate we are for it, it probably hasn't become a spiritual reality in our hearts. It stays an abstraction. For example, why do we have a hard time talking about Jesus with people outside the church? Why do we have a hard time telling them about grace? Probably because it hasn't become real to our own hearts. Why do we have a hard time breaking free from patterns of sin, addictions, things that control us? Probably because grace hasn't become a spiritual reality to our own hearts. And here's the truth that starts to emerge from chapter 2, and this is the big idea that I want you to grasp today, and it is that grace becomes most real in the circumstances that we least want. God's grace becomes most real to our hearts in the circumstances that we least want. It's in the belly of the sea creature, where Jonah would never have chosen to be, that he starts to realize his own sinful rebellion and depend on God's grace. And it's not too much of a leap to see how this connects to our lives, that God allows us sometimes to experience difficult situations, severe mercies, because it's the only way that we're going to see how great our need for him is and how great is his grace. Those are the rescue vehicles. Those circumstances are the things that God sends to bring us back from this trajectory of self-destruction to rely on his grace. Some of you are nodding because you're moved by God's grace, and that's probably because you've been through this kind of experience where your need has become clear. God's grace has become real. It may be that you've never had this experience before, and yet you're going through something right now that you would not have chosen, some difficult circumstance, and God wants to use this in your life to teach you about his grace. One of the earliest examples in my own life when I started to see this was when I got dumped by my high school sweetheart at the age of 17. Now, looking back now, it sounds kind of silly to talk about, but if you've been there, you know the heartache is real. It was the worst thing that I could imagine happening. And I remember that warm September night, sitting on the porch swing with my mother, spilling my heart to her. She asked great probing questions. She is a great listener. And she didn't offer advice or try to fix it until the very end. She said one thing. And she was actually quoting a line from the musical Fantastics, which says, "Without a hurt, the heart is hollow." Without a hurt, the heart is hollow. What she was saying, and I didn't really grasp it yet, was that through this painful experience, God is doing something in you that is going to cause your heart to be filled up with joy in a way that couldn't happen if you didn't have this experience. And I couldn't see it yet. I would see several years later, looking back, how my relationship with Julie was not on a healthy trajectory. That we were starting to get into patterns emotionally and physically that if allowed to continue, we would have done some things we would regret for a very long time. We would have probably harmed our family relationships. Our schoolwork was suffering, certainly. Who knows what else might have happened? And Julie turned out pretty well, by the way. She's giving her life away to God in Uganda with her husband and her 3 children. She made the right decision by breaking up with me, okay? But it was an experience that God used that I would not have chosen that started to show me how badly I needed his grace and how he wanted to pour it into my life. And chances are that some of you are in that kind of experience now, and if you allow it to be, it will become a rescue vehicle for you, where you will experience God's grace more fully than you ever have. That was just one step in my journey. It's taken a lot of times, and I'm sure there will be more where God starts to open my eyes that way. Now, how do we see this unfold in Jonah chapter 2? Well, this chapter is unique from the rest of Jonah because most of the book is a narrative. It's a dramatic story that we see playing out. But suddenly, in chapter 2, the action stops. And we see Jonah left all alone in the belly of a sea creature in the quiet for 3 days. All he can do is reflect and pray. And as he does that, he starts to realize some things that I think we need to realize when we go through this kind of experience. J.I. Packer talks about these and several more in his book, Knowing God. But I just want to focus on these 3 things that we see in Jonah chapter 2. These are things that we absolutely have to get if God's grace is going to become real and transformational in our lives. And here's the first thing. We have to recognize our sinfulness. The reality that we've run from God, we've rebelled against him, and that we deserve his judgment. Jonah sees this, although I think he really just is starting to scratch the surface in verse 3. He says, "All your waves and breakers swept over me." He's acknowledging that being thrown into the sea and left to drown, that was God's just punishment for his rebellion against God. And it would have been right if God had just abandoned him. Verse 4, he says, "I have been banished from your sight." He's saying, I have been rightfully cut off from relationship with God because of my disobedience. And he may not realize this fully yet, but Jonah is right now in the same boat, so to speak, with those evil Ninevites that he wants nothing to do with. He is a lawbreaker. He's broken God's covenant. He is desperately in need of God's grace. Now, in the traditional way that we think about sin, we typically think about the things that we do outwardly that break God's commandments. Lying, stealing, cheating, committing adultery, so on. We think of those things as sin, and they are. But the truth is that this concept of our sinfulness goes much deeper than that. I heard it described well this week by a speaker named Michael Ramsden. He said that sin is the power in our hearts that we cannot seem to break. The power that we cannot seem to break. It's the wandering heart. It is the internal sin that sometimes comes out in outward acts of disobedience, but sometimes even leads us to do the right things for the wrong motives. It's our deep sinfulness. And some of us don't really get moved by God's grace because we have too high of a view of ourselves. Because we don't realize how broken and desperate we are. We have to see our sinfulness. Secondly, we have to realize that we are powerless to save ourselves, that we cannot fix the situation. Jonah sees this in verse 6. He says, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." Jonah knew that he deserved what he was getting. He was barred in forever. Unless God had stepped in, he could not do anything to fix the problem. Now, conventional American wisdom tells us that with the right amount of effort, hard work, willpower, we can fix any problem, right? I mean, especially here on Long Island, we're a culture founded by immigrants, people who came here with nothing, who used sweat and hard work to build everything that we have. And we like to think, yes, with the right amount of effort, there's no problem we can't fix. In fact, that's what most religions in the world teach, that if we can just try hard enough and be good enough, that we can fix our relationship with God. And yet, it's not what Jonah's seeing about himself, and that's not what we see in the Bible. That's not what we see in our hearts. That's not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel teaches us that we are not only sinful, but powerless to rescue ourselves. And only when we're ready to admit that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, only then are we in a position to grasp God's life-changing grace. And yet, God intervenes to rescue us. He pursues Jonah, and God pursues us to show us his grace. And the third thing that we have to see about this, if grace is going to change our hearts, is that God's rescue is costly. His rescue is costly. This week I saw an article in Time magazine that was talking about the cost of search and rescue operations. When there's a dramatic rescue at sea, there's a lot of money being spent to make that happen. They pointed out a few facts. They said even if you do something dumb like rowing a canoe out into the Atlantic Ocean in a hurricane, somebody is going to come rescue, and it's going to cost something. They said that if the Coast Guard uses a 110-foot patrol boat, it'll cost $1,147 per hour. Or if they send out a C-130 turboprop airplane, it'll cost $7,600 per hour. So if they search for you for several hours and they find you and everything works out all right, we're looking at tens of thousands of dollars that are spent to rescue you. And yet you, the one who needs rescue, you don't have to spend a dime. It's free to you. And yet somebody's paying for it, right? The taxpayers, we're paying that bill because rescues are costly. Time magazine said, your story may be turned into a public service announcement on how to avoid being an idiot, but it won't cost you any money. Look at where we see this in this story, where rescue is costly. It's kind of hard to see, but it's there. Doug Stewart, the Old Testament commentator, shows us that this chapter breaks down into three sections, and two of them end with Jonah talking about the same theme. Verse 4 and verse 7, the theme is God's temple. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He's saying, I am going to get out of this predicament, and when I do, I'm going to look to your temple. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now, Jonah is deep in the Mediterranean Sea, many miles away from Jerusalem, where the temple was. Why is he talking about the temple here? Well, it's because Jonah knew that God had told his people there was one thing that could only happen at the temple. Nowhere else could it happen. Do you know what that was? Animal sacrifice. That when God's people offered a sacrifice to make them right with him, they had to go to the temple to do it. Now, if you think about what we know about the temple from the Old Testament story, in its innermost part, there was something called the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could go. And there was something that was kept inside the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones, you know about the Ark of the Covenant. It was this ornate wooden chest covered with gold that had something else inside of it. You know what was inside of it? The tablets of God's law that he had given to Moses. They were a reminder not only of what God expected of his people, but of how they had broken his covenant over and over and over. On top of that Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of law, there was something else called the mercy seat. The image was telling God's people that because they had broken his law, they had broken his covenant, if they wanted God to speak to them from the mercy seat, to be in conversation with them in a merciful way, a sacrifice had to be offered. And those were offered just outside of there in the temple. God wanted his people to get that only through the death of another could they have conversation with him. Rescuing them was costly. Now, Jonah didn't fully get this, but we can look back now and see that this whole sacrificial system, all of this about the temple, was pointing us and preparing us for the ultimate and final costly sacrifice that God would make to forgive us and restore us into relationship with him, friend to friend, child to father. And that was the costly sacrifice of Jesus. When the Son of God, who had never sinned, went to a cross and was barred in with no hope of escape. When the waves of God's judgment that we deserved washed fully over him and destroyed him. When he was cut off for us, that was grace. That was a costly rescue. And that's the concept that God wants to make real to our hearts, that he would go that far to rescue you. And only when we acknowledge our sinfulness, only when we acknowledge that we are powerless to fix the problem, and only when we see God's costly intervention will grace become real to your heart. And when it does, it will comfort you, it will console you, it will encourage you, it will change you. Now, Jonah doesn't get this fully, but we can see that he's starting to realize it. In the climax of this song he writes in verse 8, he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." You know what that Hebrew word for love is? It's the word we talk about several times a year in Hebrew, hesed, or if you want to say it gutturally, chesed. It's hard to translate. It means something like God's unfailing love. The love of God that simply will not quit on you, even when you run from him over and over. His loyal covenant love. You know what the New Testament equivalent for that word is when they translate it? It's the word that means grace. Jonah is saying, whenever people cling to worthless idols, they forfeit their opportunity to experience God's grace. Now, Jonah's thinking about probably the statues, the idols that were statues, but idols are much more than that. Anytime we cling to something other than God for our meaning and our worth, especially our own self-sufficiency, it's an idol. And we bar ourselves from experiencing grace. But when we let go of those things, we get to experience God's overwhelming, unfailing, costly grace. Jonah goes on to say what I think is probably the main point of the whole Bible, if you had to summarize it in one sentence, in verse 9. He says, "Salvation comes from the Lord. I was hopeless. I was barred in. God intervened, and salvation has come to me." That is the Christian gospel. And only when Jonah starts to get this lesson into his heart does the fish spit him out on the beach. See, this whole time that Jonah's been thinking and praying, the fish has been swimming west, east, back to the beach in Israel so Jonah can keep going and obey God in Nineveh. A lot of times, grace becomes real in the circumstances that we least want. Now, if you're in one of those circumstances today, as we wrap things up, I want to just very briefly give you two suggestions of what you might do to let this be an experience of God's grace in your life. There are a couple of things that I think happen here in this chapter. One, take this opportunity to prayerfully reflect. Prayerfully reflect. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, when we say pray, we usually think of us talking to God. But when I say prayerfully reflect, I mean mulling over your life, your situation in God's presence, in an attitude of prayer. Thinking about your circumstances, thinking about what God's word says about you and about your circumstances, crying out to God and then listening for what he might impress on your heart. Jonah's doing that for 3 days. And I think that's an experience that's going to allow you to come to grips with God's grace if you're in one of these severe mercies. But the other thing is this, and I've already alluded to it, confess your idols of the heart. When we're in things that are hard that we wouldn't choose, it is a prime opportunity for us to see what's happening in our own hearts, the things that we've looked to give us security and affirmation, to see what needs we're trying to satisfy through those things. And I would encourage you, if you're in something hard, start to examine your heart. What are the things that you've been looking to? And when you see them, confess them. Allow Jesus to do for your heart and life what only he can. And what you're going to find out is that the more you experience his grace, the more power you're going to have to relinquish the idols and get free from the patterns of sin that have been in your life for a long time. So prayerfully reflect and confess the idols of your heart. I have a childhood friend whose name is Jennifer. We were in church together practically from the time that we could walk. And she went to Sunday school. She knew the Bible stories, all the lessons that you learn at church as a kid. I followed Jennifer on Facebook over the last year as she has gone through the experience of having stage 3 colon cancer. And she's been very honest in her posts about what it's been like. She talked about how hard it was when she had a foot of her colon removed and all that caused her to experience. She talked about the difficulty of going through 20 plus chemo infusions. She talked about being so weak that she couldn't even keep her appointment to go get chemo and had to cancel. She talked about crying in a ball on her bed because she doesn't know how she's going to take care of her three kids, being so weak. She talked about the embarrassment of having to go get fitted for a wig. How hard this experience has been. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, she posted some bright news. She said that she had finished her last treatment. She had gone to her scans, and they were all clear. The doctors told her that this was done. The cancer is in the past. Great news. But then she said something that I didn't expect. She said, "I'm glad it's over, but I wouldn't trade it for anything." I said, "What? How can you go through all this stuff you've been telling us about and say you wouldn't trade it for anything? It seems terrible." But then she said one more thing that made it make sense. She said that over the last 7 months, I have learned to turn my eyes upon Jesus. Now that phrase, "turn your eyes on Jesus," it's a great hymn, sounds good, churchy. But when you go through something like this that you absolutely would not choose, and you become desperate for God's grace, you turn your eyes on Jesus in a way you could never imagine. And you see how costly and how wonderful his grace is for you. I would never want to oversimplify something like cancer or heartache or loss. But I do know this from the Bible and from my own experience, that grace becomes most real in experiences that we least want. Let's bow our heads for a moment. I want to give you a chance in prayer to respond. It may be that you've never realized your need for God's grace that he offers you in Jesus, and today you want to receive that for the very first time. And if that's the case, I want to offer you a simple prayer that you can pray right where you are, silently, to enter into a relationship with Jesus and begin to experience that grace. It's a prayer that says, "Sorry, thank you, and please." Just say, "God, I am sorry for my sin, which has offended you. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for me. Please come into my life by your Spirit and change me. Help me to follow you." If you've prayed that, God has begun to pour his grace into your life in a way that will shape you, that will set you free. It may be that you've heard this and you've talked about this many times before, and yet you're in experience right now that you don't know how to deal with. And I would encourage you, just where you are, to quietly say, "Lord, I need you. I am desperate for you." And God hears your cry. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your costly grace. I pray today that for all of us, your Spirit would open our eyes more and more to see how beautiful that grace is, so that it might transform our lives. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus.